As the kingdom was drawing near, Jesus' disciples had a dispute amongst themselves about who in that kingdom would be the greatest. They knew that as they were in the inner circle of Jesus and he had called them to follow him and be his apostles, that they were important in this scheme of redemption God had put in place for man. And what they thought about the kingdom, obviously through physical eyes, was completely wrong. And it is evident as Jesus in Matthew the 18th chapter indicates the nature of the kingdom, not only in the fact that it's spiritual, but more so in the characteristic that is possessed by its citizens when it would eventually come onto the scene. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And the condition of greatness in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, as they asked who is the greatest, in verse 4 he adds, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so the very entrance into the kingdom required humility as such of a little child. And then when one gains entrance into the kingdom by humility and obeying God and denying self, the greatness would be grown in, paradoxically, the fashion of humility and littleness, growing in littleness. You might remember that Saul, when he failed to obey the Lord in destroying Amalek and destroying Agag, the king of the Amalekites, that Samuel rebuked him and mentioned that he was little in his own eyes before, and now he's not, obviously, and he had been led into sin by his pride. We need to remain little in our eyes. We need to make sure that we are humble as we are citizens of the kingdom. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in verse 11, Jesus said, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this humility is seen, it is manifested in our total submission to our King as citizens of his kingdom. There's a lot of talk by those in the denominations and in the world of trying to be small in God's eyes and trying to maintain that childlike disposition that Jesus said was necessary to even gain entrance into the kingdom and to be great in the kingdom. Yet they show the exact opposite when they fail to submit to God's rule. In Luke the 17th chapter in verse 21, Jesus mentioned that nobody will be able to say "see here" or "see there" in regard to the kingdom, for the kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come with physical observation. It's a spiritual kingdom, but there's another depth to this concept, the kingdom of God is within you, that resonates with us who have a spiritual mind. And it's that Jesus, as not being a physical king, but a spiritual king, has his reign realized in spiritual ways, not physical ways. Where there might be an individual who is a citizen of a kingdom or a country with a despot, perhaps, who is not one who appreciates that leadership, but nevertheless remains subject to him because he is forced. It's not so with the kingdom. And so those who claim to have Christ as their king but do not submit to his rule in their hearts are quite obviously not members of his kingdom and have quite obviously not submitted in humility and service to him. The only realization of Christ's preeminence and of his authority and of his power and of his greatness and of our littleness before him is in our full surrender to him and his gospel. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, coming from the discussion of Christ's preeminence that was established in chapter 1 of that epistle, it's seen in its fullest practical realization in these words, "Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." His preeminence is realized not simply by the appointment of the Father, but as it is manifested in people coming to him in full obedience. And so as members of the church, we've got to realize that it's all about Christ increasing and ourselves decreasing. And one of the greatest areas in the Gospels, as an example of this humble mindset of simply doing what the Lord has given for us to do, serving in the capacity with which God has given us to serve, not going beyond it and not shirking any responsibility and falling short of it, is seen in John the Baptist, who was a minister of the gospel in the sense of paving the way for the Lord. And in John chapter 3 in verse 30, as we'll look at this text a little while later in the lesson, John simply stated and profoundly stated, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that was his attitude. And it's the attitude each of us need to have as children of God. It's seen in the ministry and attitude of God, of John. The very nature of John's ministry necessitated this mindset. And it wasn't that God was just willing to choose anyone. It's quite obvious that John was appointed to this ministry very specifically by God for a reason. We might remember the birth of Christ and the fact that it was prophesied, and that Christ's mother and his father, who would not be truly his father, perhaps simply adoptive, if you will, because he was only born of the Holy Spirit from Mary. He was told that Jesus would be born and he would be great and he would save his people from his sins. And so there was a specific family chosen for the Christ to be born into, as Scripture ushers in those prophecies and fulfillment. And it was really no different from John. The difference was the appointment of his ministry. It was prophesied that a baby would be born to John's parents. He would be a part of this ministry appointed by the Lord. But the reason John was chosen, I would suggest to you, is because he would, in his attitude and in his makeup and his personality and in his love for the Lord, would be able to execute it in the way that it needed to be executed. And I think we can see that from the nature of his ministry. In Isaiah the 40th chapter, the ministry of what would be John the Baptist is prophesied when it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is an obvious reference to John, and we see that because in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1, that messenger is discussed, as was that messenger pertaining to Isaiah 40. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Along with Isaiah 40 and Matthew, or in Mark chapter 1, the scripture quotes Malachi 3 and verse 1 as well. Malachi 4, then, it continues using the figure of Elijah. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." It refers to the same messenger who is called Elijah to come, and this was something that the Jews looked for and they looked forward to. And in Luke 1 and verse 17, John's father was told that John will also go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And John was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Every single gospel points this out. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus points it out himself. And the 11th chapter, John is the fulfillment of that messenger sitting before to prepare the way of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of Elijah who is to come. And all the Jews recognized that when Elijah came, the day of the Lord was drawing near as Elijah was preparing the path for the Lord. And the Christ, the Messiah, that they all anticipated with great positive thought would come. They looked forward to that day, a great and wonderful day where the King of the Jews would be manifest. And the kingdom would be restored, although they did not understand the nature of it. John was the one preparing the way. And so inherent in his ministry is the necessity of humility. It wasn't about John. It wasn't about that messenger. It was about his message and who it proclaimed and who it prepared the way for. Back in Isaiah 40, you might have recalled the very purpose of the message, preparing the way of the Lord so that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And he uses the language of an individual who was sent out before the king on a journey to make sure that there were no dangers ahead, that the road was smooth, that they knew which area to take. They were really a trailblazer for the king, making sure the path was safe. And it wasn't for that person to receive any glory, but it was to prepare the way of that king coming through. That king is Jesus. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, Jesus mentions, "This is he," speaking of John, "of whom it is written," quoting from Isaiah 40, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the very nature of John's ministry and preparing the way for one who is greater than him necessitated humility. And that's exactly the attitude that John exhibited in his ministry. He was an honest individual in regard to his calling. He didn't make it out to be that he was someone greater than he actually was. He was very honest with the people and spoke with candor about what he was sent to do. And it was something that they perhaps would not have been too impressed with, but he wasn't going to fail to be very clear about his humble position. I think we see that on display in John 1 and verse 19, when it speaks of the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not," because they thought Elijah would literally come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. They said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. He did not take advantage of the opportunity to exalt himself before the people. And they were very persistent in their asking, seeking exactly who he was because of the nature of his ministry and how it drew the attention of the people. He was baptizing many, as we've recently studied. And as we'll see in John chapter 3, that was the occasion of him explaining his humble position to his own disciples. Because his baptizing was prevalent and many people were drawn to it, the Pharisees were threatened by it because they perceived he was someone great, perhaps a prophet, perhaps Elijah. And John could have lied about his ministry to gain glory from men. But he always had this disposition that it's not about me. I'm so small in comparison to the one I'm preparing the way for. So after they asked him again, he said in verse 26 of John 1, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." He wasn't afraid to show himself to be inferior to the one he was preparing the way for. And Jesus gave him praise in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. He called him so great that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But might I suggest to you that in addition to the nature of his very ministry that prepared the very way for the Christ, the Son of God, the reason John was so great was because of his humility. He didn't let his calling go to his head. And that's seen on full display in the context of our text in John chapter 3, when in verses 22 and 23, after Jesus and his disciples came into the land and were baptizing, there were disciples of John who came to him in verse 25. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi," with a dispute about purification among the Jews, "he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." So they saw that as a threat and perhaps a problem. They had believed in John's ministry. They had believed he spoke the way of the Lord, that he was indeed the fulfillment of those prophecies, that he had an important task to perform. And here's this other man coming along, doing some things that were similar to what John was doing. And people were leaving John and following Jesus. That's manifest in John chapter 1, when Jesus calls his first disciples that would follow him everywhere he went. They were John's disciples first. But John gladly pointed the way to Christ. But these evidently had missed the point. They hadn't reached that point of faith where they were willing to accept Jesus as the fulfillment of John's preaching. And so he puts them straight. He answered in verse 27 and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Now, he's specifically speaking of Jesus. If he's doing this, it's from God. He couldn't have done this himself. What he has been given to do has been given him from the Father. He did not usurp this authority, and I pointed him out to people already. But this would also apply to John. His ministry was not usurpation of authority. His ministry was not self-seeking of glory. His ministry was appointed him. And he couldn't have had such a ministry unless God gave him that ministry. But that also has to be confined within the borders of that ministry. He was appointed to prepare the way of the Lord and to recede into the background. And so he would have to submit to that calling. He explains in verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You think of the best man in a modern wedding in our culture is given various tasks to perform by the groom and by the bride, perhaps, of going and getting the suits or going in and running this errand, whatever it may be, of even preparing a speech. But it's all about the groom. It's all about the bride. And any best man that's worth his salt is not going to get to that point of speaking about the groom or of getting to that wedding feast and making it all about himself, but recedes into the background and is joyful about that occasion. This was John's attitude. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I want to suggest to you that that came from an area of contentment with John. He didn't have to have more than what God appointed for him to do. Many people thirst for power, and that's the very reason why Jesus was put to death. The Jewish leaders were not content with their position. We might remember in Numbers, the 16th chapter, that Dathan and Abiram had rebelled against Moses and Aaron because they wanted more than what God appointed for them. But John was content. He was full of joy, and he spoke of that in the 29th verse. "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And really, there is no contentment without joy, not truthfully. If an individual is content with their position, they rejoice in that position. And so John did not do this as a grudging obligation, wanting to hold on to his position, but was willing for Jesus to increase before him. And obviously had humility. He was willing to take a step back because he had understanding that all was for God's glory of God in the flesh, and that since he had come, it was time for John to recede into the background. The ministry of John stands as an object lesson for us Christians, whereas we go into the service of the Lord in his kingdom, we maintain that possession of humility as a little child. Always in everything we do, and everything we say, and in everything we think, we must first have the thought and mindset that he must increase and I must decrease. I want to suggest to you that one of the areas where we need to maintain that position and mindset is in our teaching. In our teaching individually, when we go out into the world and teach others, as we teach ourselves, and as a congregation is given the work of the Lord for edification and evangelism, to maintain pure teaching that puts Christ first and falls behind him. There is a saying that is used from time to time that I've grown to like very much as it's based in Scripture, that we need to hide behind the cross of Christ when we proclaim his message. Too many people get out in front and they claim to be proclaiming the cross of Christ, the message of the gospel, but all you hear are anecdotal stories from the speaker. All you hear are experiences from that person, or perhaps various things they can say and do to strike awe and entertainment in the ears of the hearer. But John's whole purpose was to hide behind the message God had given him. And that needs to be our whole purpose as well, as individuals and as a church belonging to Christ. We need to have the mindset of Jesus, as he exhibited that in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39, "Not as I will," he prayed to the Father, "but as you will." The only way that man is saved is through the preaching of God's message. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The context is important for the full thrust of this phrase that he uses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In verse 13, he explained, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For a Jew who had the description we read of in Philippians, the third chapter, this is impressive. The Jews despised the Gentiles. They despised everyone who was not a Jew and even despised some of their own countrymen because they weren't learned. They weren't experienced in the scholarly schools of the Jewish traditions and faith. But not Paul. He was willing to go anywhere and everywhere, suffer terrible things, appear as foolish to those he presented the gospel to. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If he were an individual that exhibited the opposite characteristic and attitude of John the Baptist, he would not have preached the gospel in its sincerity, in its purity. In 1 Corinthians, rather, the first chapter, after mentioning the division among the Corinthians, some say I'm Paul, some of Apollos, some I of Cephas, I am of Christ. He explains that this is not the purpose of the apostolic ministry, nor of any other minister of the gospel. He elaborates on that in greater detail in the third chapter, how he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's all about God. It's all about the foundation of Christ which he laid. And the Corinthians, having been influenced by their culture and the love of philosophy, were instead lauding and magnifying the man instead of the message. And it wasn't that Peter and Apollos and Paul were preaching different messages, but the people in Corinth had started following the man and not the gospel power of God to salvation. And so Paul explained, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. John gained a following as he baptized individuals. Paul said, I don't want to baptize any of you lest you make the same mistake concerning me. All I was sent to do is preach the gospel. And in addition to that, not only am I not baptizing many of you, and I don't want to baptize many of you, but lest I come before the cross, I was charged to preach not with wisdom of words, lest that cross be made of no effect. We've got to hide behind the cross of Christ like Paul did. In chapter 1 and verse 21, it is explained that in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's foolish to those who are perishing, but we should still preach it in its simplicity. And 2 John in verse 9, the apostle writes, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. There has been a border set up by God for us to remain in, and we ought not vault over it. John 14:6 gives us the reason why, that we should be able to possess this humility in our promotion of the pure doctrine of Christ rather than the wisdom of man. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Recently, we studied in John, the 6th chapter, the words of Peter. After many had left Jesus and stopped following him based on the offensive language of him coming down from heaven and him offering his flesh and blood to eat and drink for a sustenance of spiritual life, Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? You see, John the Baptist knew he was not the one to whom people should go. And so it was not logical at all for him to maintain his position and insist on being magnified in the eyes of the people. His whole purpose was to lead the way to the one who would take away sins, the one that it was all about. And so he receded into the background. To whom shall we go? We've got to possess that mindset in humility as we promote the gospel of Christ. individuals who start teaching things that are different from the gospel of Christ. Or sometimes, and what is more often the danger in the Lord's church today, is not teaching the entire doctrine of Christ. When that happens, whether something has changed or just not the whole picture is given, Christ is not glorified, but the man is glorified. The people are glorified. That's given by example in regard to the tradition of the elders in Matthew 15 when they came to Jesus questioning his disciples' interaction and their actions and their ministry, that they transgressed the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat. Jesus pointed out that their traditions did not safeguard the law like they thought it did, bringing God glory, but it actually made them elevate above God's word. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And he truly paints them in the perfect light in verse 7, quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Everyone who claims to be glorifying God and glorifying Christ, for example, like observing religious holidays that have never been authorized by God, like Christmas, they actually simply draw near to God with their mouth and honor Him with their lips, but their heart is shown to be far from them. They elevate their tradition above the gospel of Christ that is to save man. And then there are some who add to the doctrine of Christ, claiming to maintaining this alignment with the gospel, although differing from other people, yet that becomes a perverted gospel. In Galatians, the first chapter in verse 6, Paul explained, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In chapter 4, he point out these Judaizing teachers as being very zealous to court the Galatian brethren, not for their good and not for the advancement of the gospel, but for their own sakes. They sought preeminence. They sought attention. They sought a following from the Galatians. The Apostle Paul puts himself alongside them in great contrast by showing that his love for them and his labor for them was that Christ would be formed in them, that Christ would be magnified, that people would no longer see Galatians, people would see Christ in the Galatians. This was Paul's ministry in humility and preaching the gospel as he exhibited it in the sixth chapter of Galatians in verse 12, contrasting again with the Judaizing teachers who want to make a good showing in the flesh and compel people to be circumcised. He says, even they do not circumcise or keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But notice, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. When individuals add to the gospel of Christ, or they take away from the gospel of Christ and fail to tell people all about what God reveals is as sinful and is our duty in the kingdom, what they do is fail to allow God to create someone anew. When an individual was circumcised, according to the Judaizing doctrine, they were circumcised because they thought they had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Chapter 5 demonstrates that the person who thinks that they are saved by keeping the law has become estranged from Christ as they fall from grace. And when additives to the gospel are promoted and preached and believed, there's not a Christian that is born. There's no new creation. There is just the same old man in sin that bears the label of whatever denomination they're a part of. Or in the church, about a person who has followed the gospel but is not performing the entire gospel, is simply a Christian, perhaps, who has fallen away and is no longer a child of God and a member of God's family, practically. And so we should always hide behind the cross of Christ, that Christ would be glorified and that the will of God would be done. He must increase and we must decrease in the doctrine we teach and in our lives of discipleship. That's the entire concept of discipleship. A disciple, as the Old Testament or the New Testament saw it in that culture, was an individual not who just learned from another person, but really an individual who imitated that teacher. And so that teacher really, and ultimately, maybe not by force but by persuasion, had complete control over that person. And you can imagine what damage would be done if the wrong person was followed. Yet Jesus is the perfect person. Discipleship is all about learning from Him and walking in His shoes, if you will. Following His exact steps. Only doing something or failing to do something that Christ would do or wouldn't do. It's complete self-denial. In Luke 14, Jesus gave a radical description of discipleship in verse 25 when great multitudes went with Him, yet obviously He knew their hearts and that they were following Him for the wrong purposes. So He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." In verse 33, He reiterates, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." And Mark the 8th chapter in verse 34, "Likewise, Jesus said, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Self-denial, though, is manifested not just in a verbal way of suggesting that we're denying ourselves and elevating Christ, but in the practical way of full submission to His will. The opposite is seen in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, where Jesus spoke of people who called Him Lord, Lord, but He said, "Not everyone who calls Him that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." And notice the claim by these people who call Him Lord, Lord. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name?" And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, what they were claiming to do is elevate Christ. What they were claiming to do is do these things for His glory and for the service of His kingdom. Their claim was, "He is increasing and I am decreasing." But it was a false claim. They were doing things which were without law or without authority, anomia. They were without the permission of Christ's gospel to do those things. And because of it, they did not elevate Him, but they trampled Him underfoot. They sinned in the way that Hebrews chapter 10 calls willful sin. They were individuals who were in rebellion, not in submission to the Father and to His Son. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." A disciple who does not abide in the teaching of his teacher is not a disciple at all. This is shown by the Apostle Paul in a very vivid way in Galatians 2 in verse 20, and a verse we're very familiar with when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." We pause there. Think about crucifixion. He's not just talking about dying to his old man so that he can live to God. He's talking about putting his old man to an open shame. Crucifixion was a slave's death. It was the greatest shame that could be brought upon a person. And that's what he's saying. "I was crucified with Christ. I bear that shame and I've put that old man away. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Discipleship is Christ living in us. When we go everywhere we go, people don't see Jeremiah or insert your name. People see Christ. And they see Christ in the actions that we take and in the words that we speak. We speak as the oracles of God and we follow those oracles. Peter, or rather Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 put it this way, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's accomplished by doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatever we do, we need to have the prior thought that Christ must increase and I must decrease. And the only way we're going to know with confidence that the actions we take or the words we speak will accomplish increasing of Christ in the eyes of others as they observe us or in the ears of others as they hear us is if everything is in accordance with Christ's word. The only alternative in actions taken and words spoken which contradict the gospel is that we are elevated above Christ. And it would be a shame if our life would eclipse the life that He lived on this earth to show men the way to heaven. This evening, what we want to do is offer an invitation to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel. And the way that would be done is for to increase Christ and not increase ourselves. It would probably be more comfortable for you and everyone else if we adapted a doctrine which allowed you to simply utter some words in your own mind, never exposing any sin to any man and never considering a commitment among any man where people expected something of you. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and that person rises up to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. It's the new creation that avails much, and that new creation is fit for the humble service of the kingdom. And so if you're willing to make that commitment this evening, we can assist you in doing so. If you have not obeyed, or if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, and we can assist you in any spiritual way, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.